When I was growing up in South Texas during the 80s, there was still such a thing as rest. Our family didn't have a computer, no cell phones, we didn't have the internet. For most of my life, we had board games instead of video games, and I spent most of my days playing outside in the neighborhood because I was really annoying to my mom. Before we got cable, I even remember vaguely that network television went off for the night. If you kind of hoodwinked your parents and stayed up long enough to see it, what would happen at a certain time of night, I can't remember if it was 11 or midnight, probably midnight, the national anthem would play as a flag waved on the screen, and then something miraculous happened. That channel just went off. It just was snow until the next morning. Now, I realize that places like Las Vegas and New York City never slept, even in the 80s. But those places were far beyond my comprehension at that time. I didn't have any understanding of those. The fact is, back before the advent of technology that vies for our attention every moment of every day, rest was a more integral part of our lives. And rest should have a prominent place in our lives once again. In fact, the first instance of rest is found way back in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we read, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now, contrary to popular belief, God did not rest because he was tired. He wasn't just like, "Oh man, I tell you what, I got a lot done this week making the universe and whatnot." He rested on the seventh day instead to give us a model to follow, and he was showing mankind that rest is necessary. But the rest of God goes far beyond the human need for physical rest. The Sabbath rest of the creation week foreshadowed the spiritual rest that is found only in Christ, the spiritual rest of being in right relationship with God through the perfect sacrifice of our Savior. And it's this spiritual rest in Christ that we come to in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, as the author of this letter continues to warn those in his audience who have not yet placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you would, please follow along as I read the verses that we'll be studying this morning here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. The author writes, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, nor not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." I divided this passage into two sections. First of all, we'll see the promised rest in verses 1 through 10. Again, we'll spend the majority of our time there, those 10 verses. And then the last few verses we'll see are the powerful word in verses 11 through 13. So let's move into our first section, the promised rest in verses 1 through 10. And then we begin verse 1 with "therefore." This is a little Groundhog Day moment, if you've been with us every week, because for the third week in a row, our passage starts with a "therefore." And I'm not going to say that phrase that I say every week. I'm going to change it up this week. This "therefore" reminds us that the current passage is tied thematically to the previous passage. You know, I'm guilty oftentimes of in my household thinking about something and then just like jumping in, and like my family has no idea where I'm coming from because I've been thinking about something, and so to me it's clear, but to them it's a non sequitur, it doesn't follow. But that's not what's happening here. We have is this idea here in Hebrews chapter 4 is building on the idea that came before. So with this in mind, let's briefly recap, just look back at the passage that we studied last Sunday, and that's in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19. So skip back for just a moment. Again, if you missed this study, you can listen to it online. We read, verse 7 of chapter 3, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the end. And while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." So really the main focus last week was really exploring how the Israelites were an example of those individuals who had not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They'd heard the promises of Christ, and yet they were refusing to enter in to Christ. And so what the writer of Hebrews was reminding people that this has already happened in the history of the Jewish people. The Israelites had come out of Egypt, and they were there on the cusp of going into the promised land, but they didn't enter into that promised land. They didn't enter to the rest that the Lord wanted to provide for them because of the disobedience of unbelief. They refused to believe the promise of God. As we talked about last week, the hard truth is that the disobedience of unbelief, it forfeits blessing and it brings judgment. Unbelief always does this. It always forfeits a blessing and always brings a judgment. We mentioned last week and how that was seen very clearly from the very beginning. The very beginning where Adam and Eve were commanded not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they did so, when they chose to disobey in their unbelief, they forfeited the blessing of the relationship they had with one another and with the Lord there in the garden. And then they were brought into judgment and cast out of the garden. Now, no matter how modern man may view the situation, a failure to trust in the true and living God is not merely a matter of choice. It's not just, well, you decide that and that's your truth, and I decide this and this is my truth. That's not true. The disobedience of unbelief is evil of the highest order. It is spiritual treason. It is cosmic rebellion and is worthy of eternal judgment because it is basically this. It is saying, God, you're not who you say you are. You're not who you say you are. I can't trust you. I can't believe you. I can't obey you. And therefore, I'm not going to walk after you. And that's a very, very big deal. And that disobedience of unbelief is at the heart of every sin. And because the disobedience of unbelief has eternal consequences, because it's not just something that lasts a day or a week, but if a person remains in that, it's forever. Then the author of Hebrews is going to continue to exhort those who've not yet believed to enter the spiritual rest that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. I've mentioned before that Brandy and I were first married and we didn't have kids, and we were shooting baskets outside this church there near our apartment in Houston. And as we were there, we were kind of talking about life, just hanging out in our early 20s, a guy came cruising through the parking lot on a 10-speed bike as fast as he could go, and he yelled to us, "Jesus loves you," and went on. And I just thought, even though I was a young Christian at the time, it's like, that's not very effective evangelism. And so that's not what the writer to Hebrews isn't doing. He's not just mentioning, well, Jesus loves you, and going on. He's continuing to exhort his unbelieving listeners, his unbelieving readers, to believe in Christ, believe in Christ. And he's going to hammer that down. As we move through this passage, you may say, man, he keeps saying the same thing over and over again. But as I've talked to individuals who have prodigal children, believers who have children who don't believe, I've seen this heart of wanting to continue to share the truth and pray for them and exhort them to believe. And that's the heart of our author here. So continuing on in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. This word rest in the Greek, it means ceasing from work or from any kind of action. It means to lie down, be settled, fixed, secure. And I love this. This word also means to keep confidence in someone. To keep confidence in someone. And so when applied to the rest that God provides, rest means no more self-effort, no more trying to please God with our feeble works. For more on this subject, would you hold on to Hebrews and turn left a bit to Ephesians chapter 2? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It's always a great place to look to see what it means to rest in Christ and what that looks like. And then a reminder that we are to do works as believers, but they don't contribute to our salvation. They come after salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So our salvation, this entering into the rest of Christ, it comes through faith. We simply believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and then Christ's righteousness is imparted to us. We're born again by the Spirit. It's not through any works we can do. And so we rest in Christ there. But it's interesting, as we rest in Christ, as we get rid of self-effort and trying to please God with our feeble works, notice verse 10, "For we are his workmanship," the Greek poema, which means like masterpiece or poem, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So it's interesting that once we enter into the rest of Christ, once we're settled in him, then we're actually free to do good works. You see, this freedom comes as we realize that the good works that we're doing, they don't add to our salvation. They don't keep us saved. They don't kind of finish up something that Christ supposedly left undone. What now is we have freedom to serve Christ because we belong to him. And so there's security as we rest in Christ, as we say, "I've been adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. Man, now I can go out and serve the Lord. And when I fail or when I fall down or I mess up, Christ still loves me. And he still keeps me as a part of his family." And there's great freedom in there. There's great freedom for the athlete who the coach says to him, "Hey, no matter what, you're part of this team. You're going to be a part of this team. So I just want you to go out there and play. And if you throw an interception or you do this or you do that, that's okay. We're going to work through that. You're going to continue to be a part of this team." And that's what it means to rest in Christ. That as we've been born again, we have freedom to go out there and do what Christ has asked us to do, because he says you're permanently a part of this team. Now, it's beautiful. The fact that we can rest in faith, that we have been completely saved by faith and the finished work of Jesus Christ, and again, that the good works that we do afterward do not add to our salvation. Let's turn back now to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest." So the author of Hebrews is letting his readers know that even if they have not yet entered into the rest of God, there is still time. The promise remains. I like that. They used to do it when I was a kid, and I didn't catch on to it, but, you know, if you'd be up late, and again, like in the days before cable, then you'd just be stuck. If you wanted to watch something, you got to watch infomercials. And you'd watch these infomercials, and these things would magically be like $19.99 plus like $100 shipping and handling. It seemed like how it usually was. But they would have this timer at the bottom, right, that if you call now, you need to call within this time. And it never clicked to me as a kid that this was pre-recorded, that timing is fake. But even now it happens. There's little clickbait ads on the internet, and you click on it, and then what it says is, "Claim your free bottle of this vitamin, and you have this much time left." And it's all just fake. And so there's this idea for these unbelievers here who the author to Hebrews is writing to, and they might think, well, maybe the offer has expired. You know, maybe the time is up. Maybe we can't, you know, claim the promise. But the author is letting them know that the promise remains. Now, It's football season, and so again, that's where my illustration starts skewing in that direction. But imagine this. Imagine an acquaintance that you know through work has a luxury box at the Cowboys Stadium, and he keeps reminding that you that you're invited to come watch a game. Hey, come watch a game sometime. You know, and so depending on the character of that acquaintance, he's not just going to offer that to you, and the first time you're not able to go, says, well, you know what? It's unoffered. Okay? If that acquaintance is a giving person, is a person who's a kind person, he's going to say, oh, I understand if you can't make it, but you know what? This is just an open invitation. Just anytime you want to, when there's a Cowboy home game, then you can come to it. Now, I'm not equating a Cowboy home game to salvation. We saw how they did last week. All right, so the fact of the matter, though, is that if you said to that person, you know what, I doubt that you have a luxury box. I don't even know if you're telling me the truth about this. Why should I believe you? And you started having that. Imagine the affront of that person who's made the invitation. But that's the danger when a person continues to refuse Christ in a much greater way. It's saying to that person, well, I don't know the salvation that you offered if it's for real. I don't even know if Jesus Christ even came to earth and died on the cross for our sins. It's that same type of attitude. And the danger is when a person begins to move in that area of unbelief, even though the promise remains, they become hardened against that promise. Now, just as the promised rest remained for those who received the letter to the Hebrews, who the author is writing to, if you here today have not yet entered into the rest that God the Father has provided through his Son, then I want to encourage you that the promise remains. That if you have ears to hear and you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then come to him. Come to the rest that he offers. I love in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says this, and the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and the bride, speaking of the church. So the Holy Spirit and the bride, the church, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's awesome. That as the scriptures wrap up, if you will, as the canon of scripture is closed there in Revelation 22, what we have is the Holy Spirit and the church saying, whoever would come to Jesus, come. Whoever wants to drink of the water of life freely, let him come. So Jesus said in John chapter 7, hey, whoever wants this living water to come out of them, hey, come to me. It's a beautiful exhortation that the promise still remains. Continuing on in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, says, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. This phrase, to come short here, of entering God's rest, is to remain lost in one's sins. Think about that. The disobedient Israelites, they came to the border of the promised land. They came right there, but because of their unbelief, they refused to enter in. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't be like that. He's saying to the unbelievers in his audience, don't come up to the border of resting in Christ. Don't just come to where you know about Christ, but you refuse to repent and place your faith in him and be saved from your sins. The author of Hebrews is warning those who do not believe to fear if they have not yet entered into the rest that God has provided. That's something to be afraid of. Without debate, to be lost in your sins and to face eternal separation from God is cause for the most extreme fear imaginable. And as I was thinking about that, there's a lot of confusion about what that looks like to be, you know, removed from God eternally. To separate from God. Because a lot of people think, well, that's what I want. Because if I'm removed from God eternally, well, then I get to do what I want. But the fact of the matter is, anything good, anything praiseworthy, anything that brings joy and peace and happiness, it's all found in God. So if God is completely separate from that, a person will never experience it. There is not going to be one moment of peace, of joy, of any of that in hell. Not a moment. Not a second of that. All that's in God. And so what the unbeliever here on earth doesn't realize is the scripture says that God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That individuals here on earth today are experiencing God's grace, God's mercy, through the believers they interact with, through what's called common grace. And so the day is coming, if they stay persistent in their disobedience of unbelief, that they will never have a moment of joy for the rest of eternity. And that should be very, very frightening. Jesus warned this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's from the lips of Jesus. I often hear people saying today was, you know, if Christians were more like Jesus, and they just talked more like Jesus, then the more, you know what, this is Jesus saying this. Jesus is saying, hey, fear God the Father because he can destroy your soul and body in hell. They're being serious. And that's the love that the author to the Hebrews is displaying by telling people the truth, by saying, hey, believe. Don't stand at the border. Submit to Christ. Moving on in Hebrews chapter 4 to verse 2, we read, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now the word gospel here in verse 2, it's better translated good news. If you have the ESV, that's how it's translated. That's what it literally is. Because there's kind of confusion of like, well, how did the Israelites hear the gospel and how does that work? And so the phrase is really good news. You see, the Israelites had escaped Egypt and they were given good news. What was their good news? Well, that there was this land that was flowing with milk and honey that the Lord would give to them if they would just believe. The Lord said, hey, if you just believe, I'm gonna send my angel before you. And he's going to whip up on the nations in front of you, and he's going to give you the power to overcome and to conquer, and you're going to be my sword of judgment if you would just believe. Well, unfortunately, the good news of the promised land did them no good because the message was not mixed with faith. It's an interesting phrase, mixed with faith. And as I was kind of thinking about that, I'm like, well, how does that work, mixed with faith? I kind of thought about it like this. Imagine you go home, and you're just like, you know what? I want to make a cake. And you put all the ingredients of the cake recipe together, and you do all that, but you never put it in the oven. And you just leave it there on the kitchen counter. Now, it may be hot in some of your homes. Maybe warm in there, but I doubt it's warm enough to bake a cake there on the counter. And so think about it this way. Think about faith as being the oven that brings the promise to pass. Think about that oven as faith, as you have all these ingredients and you say, I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe that these ingredients mixed with faith put in the oven is going to create a cake. And that's what we have here, is that all the promises were there, but the oven of faith, if you will, was not provided for by the Israelites. And so they failed to enter in. Now, like the Israelites in the desert, the unbelievers that the author of Hebrews is writing to, they've heard the good news of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice, but it does them no good if the message is not mixed with faith. Pastors have used this illustration many, many times, but I'll use it again. It's that idea of that you get this prescription that will cure your deadly disease. You have it in your hand, but you refuse to take it. And that's where these people were. They knew the gospel, they had it in their hands, but they refused to take it. And because they refused to take it, they were not cured of their disease. They were not cured of their sins. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. And so those who place their faith in the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ have entered that rest. They have entered in. So if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you had that deadly disease of sin, you were going to be judged for it. But you've taken the prescription of Jesus Christ. His finished work has cured you. There's no longer the need for you to be judged for your sins because that was paid for on the cross by the Lord. Continuing on in verse 3, he says, for we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Okay. So this is a challenging piece here and kind of putting the ideas together. The idea here, though, is ultimately that just as God finished the work of creation, so God has finished the work of salvation. See, God finished the work of creation after those 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. And so, even so, God has finished the work of salvation. The work of salvation was finished on the cross. And so there is a rest from works, from self-effort, for we who have believed in God. We have trusted in Christ, and so we are those who enter that rest. And again, this is a common theme that we see throughout this passage of Scripture, but it's one that we really need to take to heart. Because for us as believers, it's very easy to move from that. It's very easy to move from that rest. to kind of, on one sense, know in your mind, okay, I have rest in Christ, but another sense to act something else out. And that's why probably some of you here have shared with me kind of the, like, you know, someone was talking to you and they're trying to get you to follow some legalistic way of doing things. And usually I can't help it. I don't have a good poker face for that, because whenever I hear works-based salvation, I just groan, because there's no end to that. That's someone wanting to take us away from the rest that we have in Christ. And so hold on to that. If you have that rest in Christ, if you've been born again, don't let someone take that rest from you. Unfortunately, the ancient Israelites who refused to believe God were denied entry into that rest of the promised land. And as a result, they spent 40 years wandering the desert. Because the promises of God were not mixed with faith on their part, they got to wander around the desert until, as we read last week, their corpses fell in that same desert. And all who fail to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will fail to enter into God's eternal rest, the spiritual rest that we experience in the present, and then the future rest of the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 4, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." So this is very interesting. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, I think what's being brought out is this realization that one of the essential aspects of the Sabbath rest was that it was to be a symbol of the true rest to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what one of the main purposes of the Sabbath is, to point to this rest in Christ. Paul made this clear in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ." I love that. You know, and this is an important one, because even today there are certain, you know, cults and others that teach you have to worship on the Sabbath. Or are you a Sabbath keeper? You know, do you on the Sabbath? And what's so mind-blowing to me is here Paul says, let no one judge you according to a Sabbath. Don't let anyone put that yoke of legalism upon you. And so for us as believers, we don't need to fall prey to these legalistic tendencies if we just knew the Word. The Word tells us to not allow people to place a legalistic Sabbath regulation on us, because that was merely a shadow. And so it was a shadow of the finished work of Christ and the rest that we have in Christ. So moving on in Hebrews chapter 4 to verse 5, "And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest." If you remember the story, the children of Israel refused to go into the promised land. And then God basically said through Moses, "You guys, you're not going in. You're because you refuse to believe me, you're just going to get to wander until you all die and your kids will get to go in." And so what did they do the next day? They were like, "Hey, well, let's go in now." And they went ahead and tried and showed more unbelief, and they went and they got whooped. And then they got to wander after that. So God told them, "Hey, if you don't believe, then you're not going to enter my rest. That's how it works." And again, once again, we're reminded that those who refused to enter the promised land, they missed out on the rest of having their own land. And even more tragically, those same individuals in the desert, if they did not place their faith in God, then they missed out on eternal rest. You know, see, it could be that some of those who refused to go into the promised land, maybe at some point as they're wandering, they finally had to kind of, you know, like, "Man, we've been knuckleheads. You know, let's trust in God. We missed out on the promised land, but let's not miss out on eternity." I don't know. Maybe we're going to meet some of those individuals in heaven. But the fact of the matter is they couldn't enter into that Sabbath rest, the rest of the promised land, because of their unbelief. Verse 6, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it." So just as some were able to enter the promised land through faith, remember Joshua and Caleb entered the promised land through faith, and that next generation entered through faith, so there is a remnant who will enter the rest that is provided through the sacrifice of Christ. And so that's the church age. Read about the church age and read about the millions who have been saved since the church was birthed at Pentecost. And encourage yourself where there's so many who have entered into that rest. Because what can happen in our current day and age as we look around and we look at natural disasters and we look at our political system and we look at all these things, it can be very discouraged. And you can kind of just think, well, has anyone ever been saved? And you need to look back at the history of the church and just see how God has worked over the last 2,000 years and how he's brought revival after revival and brought people to salvation out of the most difficult circumstances and how he's still doing it today. To encourage yourself that, man, people are entering into that rest. Continuing on in verse 6, "And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." So the disobedience of unbelief kept the faithless Israelites out of the promised land. And so it is today. The disobedience of unbelief keeps people out of a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I apologize slightly if I sound like a broken record. But this is what the scriptures are saying, and I believe that this is, since this is the vital message, that this is the message if people are going to spend eternity with God or apart from God, then I'm not ashamed to keep saying it. You know, tragically, just as with the promised land, most will not enter into that eternal rest. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." It's tragic, but it's proven true. We see the majority of the world on that wide path that leads to destruction. There are relatively few that are on that narrow path, that difficult way and that narrow gate. And so for us, it's as we're walking back through all the people on the wide road is to share the truth along the way, and hopefully people will turn around from that wide path and enter through the narrow gate. Now, I want to think about this for just a minute. This disobedience of unbelief, it takes many forms. And the Lord Jesus spoke about some of the things that keep people from surrendering to him. And so to see some of the reasons why people refuse to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, why they refuse to get onto the narrow way, please, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 13. Look at Matthew 13 for just a moment, or a few moments. Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9. As you're turning there, Jesus is speaking to the crowds in parables. Parable, just it's actually from a word that means to place alongside. And so he's basically taking something that they know, something that's earthly, and he's bringing a spiritual meaning into it. He's helping them understand through that. And what I love about this parable here is Jesus explains it. You know, sometimes with some of the parables, Jesus didn't explain what they were, and so we have some kind of whacked out ideas about what they mean. But this one is beautiful because Jesus gives a parable, and then a few verses later, he explains a parable. Keeps us safe here. Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9, says, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow.'" And so that's this farmer, and this is what we get the word broadcasting from. Broadcasting would have been to have the seed bag, and you would put your hand in there, and you would just throw out the seed into the field. And that's how you broadcast the seed, and that's what's happening, is a guy going out to his field, and he's just casting the seeds, wanting to plant them. It says, "And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, and they withered away. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We're immediately struck by the majority of where the seed goes, it doesn't spring up. The only a few places does it spring up. Again, that ties into the majority of people being on the wide path that leads to destruction, and very few being on the narrow path, the difficult way. So if you would, for Jesus to explain it, let's skip down to verse 18. So there in Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23, notice, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." So that's a person who kind of hears the word of God, but they don't understand it, that it doesn't really make sense to them. That word understand could also be like take it in, and they just kind of sits on the surface. And so what happens is something distracts them immediately. It says the evil one here, the wicked one, it's a code word for the devil here. He comes and takes it away. And so they're just kind of on to the next thing. So it doesn't find good ground. Notice, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And you see this so often in the Gospels. A person hears Jesus and like, man, Jesus is pretty cool. Yeah, I kind of like what he's saying. And man, he's feeding people and he's healing people. And that's awesome. And it's just really surface level because Jesus becomes a means to an end. It just kind of, but then once difficulty sets in, once there's tribulation or persecution, immediately they forsake Christ. They were never a true disciple. They were just kind of following after Jesus because he had something to offer them. Verse 22, now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. This is another individual. You know, here's the word, and oh man, yeah, that sounds pretty good. But then, you know what? I really, you know, just work and this, and I really need to plan for my retirement and do all these, and all these worldly things crowd out the word. And so that person is unfruitful. So you see these different reasons why people refuse to follow after Christ, refuse to place their faith in him. But then finally, verse 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. Who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. What's interesting is I've heard one pastor teach this, and I think it'd be true, is that, you know, many of us go through these stages. You know, we first hear the gospel, and it's like on the wayside, and then a little bit later, it's on the stony places, and we kind of forsake it, and then the cares of the world, until finally, God breaks up the ground in our hearts enough that we can actually receive it and be born again through it. But it's important to realize that this is just true, that these words, that they were written so long ago, but if you just go out and you observe people for just a little while, this is absolutely true. As you share the word with people, you see this over and over again. So these are some of the different obstacles to faith and why people refuse to enter in to that rest that Christ provides. Something is more important than Christ to them. So as you turn back now to Hebrews chapter 4, let's move on to verse 7. It says, and again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The author to the Hebrews is making the point that this promise of rest is still available, because what happened is that the people failed to enter into the promised land, you know, many, many years before David. It was in the time of Moses. And so he says, if still in David, when the psalm was written, Psalm 95 was written, if the promise is still there, then that means that God's promise is still open. And so the author of Hebrews is once again making his appeal to those in his audience who do not yet believe. And I love this. I love this author's heart for the lost. He doesn't tire of appealing to those who do not believe to place their faith in the Lord Jesus and to find their rest in him. He just keeps on doing it. And I believe that we should be doing the same thing. We should continually exhort those who do not believe to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I'm not saying to be an obnoxious evangelist. I'm not saying when you go to work tomorrow and they're like, hey, Fred, how you doing? Have you placed your faith in Jesus yet? Okay, I'm not saying that that's the best way to do it. But as you pray for that person, as you look for opportunities to continue sharing your faith with them, always remember the words of 2 Corinthians 6:2. In an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I doubt very seriously that if you spend your life just sharing the truth of the gospel with people, continue sharing, I doubt the Lord Jesus is going to be disappointed with you. I doubt when you go and stand before Jesus at the Bema Seat, he's like, you could have relaxed a little bit. You know, just lay off that a little bit. No, continue sharing that in a winsome way. It's so vital that we continue making this appeal because the opportunity for salvation does not last forever. Though the promise remains open, it's not going to be open forever because at some point, the person who does not believe will run out of chances. We see this truth for the very first time back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. There in Genesis 6, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. What my understanding of this passage is that from that moment, it was going to be 120 years until the floodwaters came upon the earth, that the clock was ticking until judgment fell through the flood and all who were outside the ark would be lost. We know from the New Testament that the ark is a picture of Christ, that all who are inside Christ are in the ark. And when the floodwaters of God's judgment comes, we will be safe in the ark. Now, to put it into perspective, we know that no individual has 120 years to place their faith in Christ. Nobody has that. And the truth is, none of us knows how long we have before our time on earth runs out. But we do know this, that when a person dies, there are no more chances for salvation. We don't have time to read the whole thing today, but on your own, I would encourage you to look at Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. We have Lazarus and the rich man. And in that story, which I believe to be an actual story, not a parable, we have the fact of the matter that once this rich man, who is an unbeliever, once he's there in Hades, there's no getting out. There's no crossing over. He perfectly sees the truth there, but there's no way for him now to place his faith in the Lord because the time for faith is gone. He already sees. So the fact of the matter is, once a person dies, there's no post-mortem salvation. You know, there's a lot of people who got on the bandwagon with what's called post-mortem salvation, or the thing that you can be saved after you die, with Rob Bell. A few years back, Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins, and it's a heretical book that basically says God's going to work, you know, into eternity future, finally bringing every last person to salvation. And many, perhaps well-meaning Christians, you know, glommed onto this. They held on to it. But I wasn't fooled, because I knew that what he's saying is false. It's interesting, if you've kept up with Rob Bell, he's completely apostatized. He's left the Christian faith in every way. He's written a book against the Bible and all these things. And surprise, surprise, that when you begin to say, I'm going to take apart the doctrines of the Bible, I'm going to pull on that string in the sweater, if you will, it begins to come apart. So don't ever give someone the false hope that, well, you know what, there's a chance for you after you die. That is false. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. There's not a second chance afterwards. Now, if you continue on in Hebrews chapter 4 to verse 8, it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So the writer of the Hebrews is hearkening back to Joshua, and he's saying that Joshua's rest isn't ultimate. The rest that Joshua offered wasn't ultimate. But I do want to make this clear. The rest that Joshua offered was a good thing. It was to be a good thing if they took it up on him, if they took him up on it. Deuteronomy 12, verses 9 through 11 say this, for as yet you have not come into the rest and inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, then he gives you gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, and there will be a place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. So the Lord was saying there in Deuteronomy is that when I take you into the promised land, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be wonderful. You're going to have a home. But the people refused to enter into that. And the idea here in Hebrews 4:8 is that that rest of the promised land was not the ultimate rest. There was another rest after Joshua, and it is the rest that is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of the promised land, it only foreshadowed the rest that the Lord Jesus would accomplish through his death on the cross. The ultimate rest that the Lord Jesus has provided allows a believer to rest from works-based righteousness, rest from striving, rest from uncertainty. Think about this way, as by way of illustration. Think about a child who desperately wants to be adopted. You know, as you look at the statistics, most children that are adopted as babies, are very young. And so the older that you get in that system, the harder and harder it is to be adopted. And imagine that child understands that as they move forward and does everything that they can to be adopted, everything they can to get someone to their family. Every time someone comes to the orphanage, does things just right and never gets adopted. But someone finally, not because of the works that that child did, but simply by grace adopts that child. And then says to that child, it was nothing you did. It's because of who I am that I'm bringing you into my family, and I want you to rest in the fact that I brought you in. And that's what it is for us in Christ. It's not by anything that we did. As we maybe thought, well, you know, I just dressed myself up enough so Jesus would really like me. You know, and I smiled just right at the right time, and he came to the orphanage, and he just saw me and said, I got to have that one. That's not how it happened. It's because of who Christ is that he's brought us into his family. And we can rest in that. We can rest in that. As some of you are aware, there was this a to-do about yesterday, September 23rd, was supposedly going to be the rapture. I'd heard about, yes, we've all missed it, apparently. My apologies. I should have been a better teacher. But I heard about this maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I started kind of get on the internet, and it was basically kind of a Christian horoscope thing. There was eisegesis, and there was misinterpretations of things, and so I didn't stress about it at all. You know, I even put together a study because I didn't believe that it was going to happen yesterday. But as people were kind of running around that in kind of my circle, and there was like some unrest about the whole thing, I mean, if it happened yesterday, I would have been so glad. I would have been so excited about it. But you know what? I didn't do anything different because I am resting in Christ's finished work. Christ has finished everything for me. So if I knew that I was going to die tomorrow, I want to make sure that I know that my family knows that I love them and all that. But ultimately, I'm not going to do anything different because my salvation was secured back in 98. There's nothing that I've been able to add to that salvation. So I don't need to run around, and that needs to happen for us. Just rest in the salvation that Christ has provided. Notice verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. In context, the people of God here refers to the Israelites, the Jews. And it reminds us that the gospel went out to the Jews first. Jesus said in Matthew 15:24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so the Lord Jesus was sent to offer salvation to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. Jesus said in John 10, verses 15 and 16, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. And that's speaking of the Gentiles. He says, them I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Then in Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, you can read it on your own, but it shows about how wherever Paul would go, he would speak to the Jews first, and then if the Jews would reject him, then he would go and speak to the Gentiles and share salvation with them. And then Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so as we think about this, about salvation coming for the Jews first, but also for the Gentiles, then I want you to always remember that replacement theology is false. This idea that God is through with Israel, he's not offering them salvation anymore, or he doesn't have a special place for them anymore. You can read Romans 9 through 11 and see that God still has work to do with the Jewish people as an own entity, with the Israelites. And I believe that this rest for believing Jews is also going to include the millennial kingdom, in which God's going to fulfill Old Testament promises which still remain to the Jewish people, and also, of course, the rest of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, continuing on in Hebrews 4 to verse 10, it says, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did his. So this seems to indicate both the resting from works-based righteousness right now, trusting in Christ now, but also that future rest that we have not yet partaken of, the rest of being in the presence of the Lord after death. Revelation 14:13 says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So just as the Lord rested from creating on the seventh day, so we will rest from our labors when we enter into heaven. Let's move now from the promised rest to our second section. Again, we'll move quickly through here. The powerful word in verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 says, Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. One Bible teacher put it this way, quote, the need for God's rest is urgent. A person should diligently, with intense purpose and concern, secure it. It is not that he can work his way to salvation, but that he should diligently seek to enter God's rest by faith, lest he, like the Israelites in the wilderness, lose the opportunity. And it's interesting, this phrase, be diligent, it's the opposite of that word drifting that we found back in Hebrews 2:1. In Hebrews 2:1, we read, therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And so being diligent means that no one is going to be saved passively. No one is going to be saved against their will. You're not going to wake up one day and like, wow, I'm a believer today. That's awesome. You're going to have to actually actively place your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Be diligent to do that. Now, again, it's vital to remind ourselves and others that we enter this rest by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's how a person enters at rest, by coming to Jesus, placing their faith in him. Now, moving on into Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it's interesting, as I was studying for this passage, I realized that I'd always taken these two verses out of context. And I didn't ever pay attention to they're part of this overall theme that the author is bringing out. So notice, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This Greek word translated sword, it means a short sword or dagger. Warren Wiersbe says, God uses the word to enable us to see the sin and unbelief in our own hearts. The word exposes our hearts. And then if we trust God, the word enables our hearts to obey God and claim his promises. This is why each believer should be diligent to apply himself to hear and heed God's word. In the word we see God, and we also see how God sees us. We see ourselves as we really are. This experience enables us to be honest with God, to trust his will, and to obey him. So the word of God, it opens us up. Why? Notice, as we continue on in verse 12, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of thoughts and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the emphasis here is that the word of God, what it does, it has the power to penetrate all the way to the inner man, that it cuts through everything else. It cuts through all the superficial, it cuts through everything that's false, and gets to the heart of the inner man. And that's what keeps us from reading the Bible. This is why we don't like to read the Bible, or this is why I don't like to read the Bible so often, because it reveals my sin. It shows who I really am. If I come to the scriptures and I just want to be taught by them, it's a scalpel that reveals my spiritual disease. One Bible commentator says, in the immediate context, this verse means that the readers who are hesitating to entrust in Christ had better be urgent and diligent in seeking to enter God's rest, because the word of God is alive. It can pierce right down to the innermost part of the heart to see if belief is real or not. So the word of God is not only saving and comforting and nourishing and healing, it is also a tool of judgment and execution. In the day of the great judgment, his word is going to penetrate and lay bare all hearts who have not trusted in him. The sham and hypocrisy will be revealed, and no profession of faith, no matter how orthodox, and no list of good works, no matter how sacrificial, will count for anything before him. Only the thoughts and the intentions of the heart will count. That's what the word of God does. It opens us up and reveals. Now, this word discerner is awesome. In the Greek, it is, oh man, I listened to it so many times pronounced, so I could try to pronounce the Greek word correctly. I think it is kritikas. Believe me. Yeah, that's how it is. But if you think about what that word is, it's the word at which we get the English word critic. So that word discerner means a critic. The word of God is our critic. It's fit for or skilled in judging us. That's a wonderful thing to think about. When we come to the Word of God, are we allowing it to be our critic, to critique our lives? The Word of God is perfectly fit and skilled for judging the hearts of human beings, whether we like it or not. God's Word perfectly judges all motives, intentions, and beliefs. You can read on your own Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. It's the famous, judge not lest ye be not judged teaching that everyone seems to know. But as you study that in context, what it's saying is be willing to be judged by the same standard you use. That if you're judging someone, judge by the word of God. That's the objective standard. And so the exhortation is not to judge self-righteously, but that to judge according to the word of God. So it's important for us to realize that the key to all proper judgment is the word of God. If I am to make proper judgment, it must be that that judgment is informed by the word of God. And so when that happens, I'm not ultimately the one that is judging another. You see, I have no right to judge someone else. What I have the right to is to share the word of God with him, and the word of God is what does the judgment. That's what has to happen. So if I'm to judge correctly, I must merely communicate the judgment that the word of God makes. The word of God is the critic, not me. So for instance, when I confront someone and I tell them that drunkenness is a sin, I'm not ultimately judging them. I am merely sharing the judgment of the word of God. But what happens is so often Christians go astray when they make a judgment that cannot be supported from the word of God. You've probably seen online, but there are many King James Version only churches. You know, and if you're not using the King James Version of the Bible, you're not saved. Well, you cannot make that judgment from the word of God. You can't do that. Or there are other churches that say, well, you're a heretical church if you allow instruments in your worship. You can't make that judgment from the word of God. And so we need to be careful about equating kind of our personal desires or, you know, beliefs or whatever. Is that really what the word of God says? Or is that just what we think? Let's continue now in Hebrews 4 to our final verse. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, it's kind of scary because this word open, I just want to zoom in on this for just a second. It was used in two ways in the ancient world. This word open, it was used of a wrestler and who took his opponent by the throat and looked at him face to face. It's kind of scary. It's kind of thing. But doesn't the word of God do that to us? Doesn't the word of God, in a sense, take us by the throat and look us in the eyes? But it was also used in another way. It was used in a criminal trial. Back in the day, in certain courts, criminals would look down. They wouldn't want to look at the judge. And so what they would do is they would attach a dagger under their chin. And they would attach that there so that they had no choice but to continue looking at the judge. They could not look down. And that's how this word open was used. So both of these uses have to do with this grave face-to-face situations. When anyone comes under the scrutiny of God's word, he will be unavoidably face-to-face with the perfect truth about God and about himself. So we'll stop here for today, and we'll continue on in Hebrews chapter 4 next week, Lord willing. But as we close, I want to leave you with two simple application questions to consider. Number one is, have you entered into the promised rest that God the Father has provided you through the Lord Jesus Christ? If you've not yet believed, then, hey, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Place your faith in Jesus Christ today. And then kind of a caveat to that, if you are a believer, are you truly resting in Christ? Don't come up to me and say afterwards, well, Steve, I'm not going to serve in the church anymore because I need to rest in Christ. I'm talking about resting from your works-based righteousness, trying to hold on to God. What I'm saying is, are you resting in that Christ finished the work of salvation at the cross? And then secondly, are you continually allowing the word of God to judge your heart and show you what you're really like? Student asked me on the retreat, "Is like, what was a problem that I saw in the world, and what was I going to do to help solve it?" And it didn't take me long. I said, "One of the greatest problems I see in the world is believers don't know the Bible. Believers don't know the Word of God, and so there's a tendency for us not to want to go to the Word of God because we're afraid it's going to expose us. We're afraid it's going to cut us open and show us what we're really like. But that's a good thing. We need to come to the Word." Allow it to judge our hearts, allow it to critique us, show us what we're really like, so we can come to the Lord and be changed more and more into the image of Christ.